Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the gospel, for redeeming us, for saving a sinful people and a people that did not deserve to be saved, for your grace and for your glory, and so that you could adopt us as children of your throne and that we could live eternally alongside you. And we praise you for these things. I pray now as we turn to look at this text that you would enable us to look at the nature of Christ's teaching on this earth while he was here with human disciples, that you taught and you exampled and you instructed not just these 12 disciples, but also all of your disciples by extension. And I pray that that would be the case with us today. I pray that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone as it is understood in its text. I pray that you would work through me and that you would enable all of us to come to a better understanding of your grace. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, Matthew chapter 9. Going back to Matthew chapter 9, working our way through this chapter, I'm trying to decide where I want to, if I do even want to create some kind of split and start working in eschatological studies or not, but I'm just going to keep plugging away until I feel the need to do otherwise. But that being said, if you remember last week, really we're kind of dealing with this whole paragraph, which is verses 9 down through 17, which is put in the middle of all this miraculous happenings of Christ passage, right, where there's this whole discussion about his divinity and how he is authoritative, he is absolute in terms of everything that he accomplishes. He can heal paralyzed individuals, he removes demons, he to the point where they even come and beg him to show mercy to an extent. And then, in the middle of all these miraculous happenings, there are these questions on discipleship and how we are supposed to live as a result of that, right? And specifically here in verses 9 through 17, we're kind of looking at this interesting discussion where Jesus is very much going against the grain of the culture at that time and forcing them to rethink what they consider to be righteousness, right? And to the point where he calls a tax collector, right? Someone who is not a high candidate for spiritual learning to be a disciple of the Son of God, right? Someone that would probably, by human perspectives, not be our first choice of discipleship. And he chooses this man, and this man, to the point where this man does not seek out Christ. He says he wants to come, Christ comes to him, asks him to follow me. And then furthermore, as we saw last week, there is this whole problem of sinful association, to an extent, where then Matthew throws this party, and there's this big to-do that they have, and all of Matthew's tax-collecting friends come over, and a lot of sinful people, people that the culture and those people at that time associated of a sin by osmosis. And so what that means is, if there's a sense in which you could, just by getting close to them, just by going into their house, you became a sinner, right? Just by sheer proximity. Regardless of what you did and regardless of what you condoned. And it's important here that this is often a text that's used to confuse condoning of sin. Nowhere does Christ go into this party and not say they are sinners. And he says that, right? He says, yes, these are sinners. And he says, they're sick, right, is the technical term. They are in need of a physician. And he calls them to righteousness. He calls them to repentance in Luke's version of the tale, right? So there's nowhere where Christ is condoning anything that's going on with this sinful party. And in fact, you can make the argument, you know, we could go a step further and say, even if he went to the righteous party, so to speak, the Pharisees' party, the level of sin remains the same, right? It's not as though by associating with someone else that he was going to be less proximate to sin on any level. So these people are exactly one and the same. The difference between the Pharisees and the tax collectors is that the Pharisees did not understand how sinful they were, whereas these tax collectors, these thieves and these thugs and other unsavory types understood that they were cast out of the assembly of God, whether or not they were repentant. And ironically, that's not the point of the text, right? Nowhere does this text inform us whether or not any of them were repentant at all, besides Matthew, and whether or not any of them even listened to what Jesus had to say. But he went where there were sinful people that needed repentance, regardless of what other people thought of him. And this is something that disciples need to understand as well, that we're sent to sick people, right? We are designated to go to sinful, sick people and preach the message of repentance, right? Just as Christ does here. And it can be in bars, it can be in clubs, it can be in back alleys, it can be in respectable places, right? If he had gone to the temple, if he had gone to the Pharisee gatherings and feasts, there would still be just as much sin, right? Regardless of the respectability of the situation. So, Jesus realizes and points out to his disciples and points out to the Pharisees here that all people need the gospel message, right? There's not a, under the box of people that need to have repentance preached to them, you check all the boxes, right? Pharisees and tax collectors alike. And so that's essentially his message and what he points out and what he demonstrates in verses 9 through 13, that he is here on a mission of mercy and kindness to heal sick people with the message of the gospel. And in verse 14, there's this kind of two-part question that's posed here. So we're going to look at this. There's kind of this transition here. He's already dealt with the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness, right? They come and they say, you're not righteous because you're not doing this. You're near these sinful people in this sinful house. And now here comes another group, interestingly, to also accuse him of unrighteousness. And ironically, it's the disciples of John the Baptist here. So verse 14 reads, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And this is interesting. This requires a little bit of context in terms of the historicity of what's going on here. Remember, Matthew is not necessarily chronological, but once again, we're kind of stuck in this position where if you look at the text of Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and down, you look at Luke 5:27 and down, you'll see the same story. Again, we're following a parallel dialogue in all three of these synoptic gospels. And they also relate the exact same story. They relate the exact same train of thought. And it's, again, right after Matthew's big party. That apparently the disciples of John, either during or shortly after this party, come to Jesus and they have these questions about his righteousness. There's a couple differences. Look at Mark 2 or Luke 5, and you see that Luke introduces a few new words. He says, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Talking from the disciples of John. We fast a lot. We fast many times. We are often fasting and praying, and your disciples are not. That's the text of Luke, I believe. Yeah, and then Mark chapter 2, interestingly, actually juxtaposes this verse right in the middle. Mark 2:18 says, right in the middle of this feast, now at this time, the Pharisees were fasting. Okay, so this tells us something fairly important, that this was a fast day that this feast took place on. And that's important because you've got to remember also, a lot of this stuff that has been added on by the Pharisees up to this point has been incredibly extra-biblical legalism, right? If you look at the Mosaic Law, if you look back at the laws of Moses, you look all the way through Exodus to Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's only one God-commanded fast, right? And I know we did a lot of this in Matthew chapter 6. There's going to be a little bit of reiteration of when we talked about fasting in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, but just bear with me here. There only is one commanded fast in the Mosaic Law, that the Jews and the nation of Israel were commanded you had to do this, and this was the Day of Atonement, right? So the Jews have certain calendar festivals. They have certain calendar holidays, if you will, by our determination, and there was the Passover, there was the Feast of Booths, and then there was the Day of Atonement was one specifically. The Day of Atonement was the day where God commanded the people to essentially take the entirety of the day, fast, pray, and pretty much atone for the sins of the entire nation. And that's where you get this imagery of the goat, right? They determined that this one goat represents their sin. That's why he's a goat. And then they send him out in the wilderness, and then that's kind of like putting away the sins, right, from the nation. And the Day of Atonement was designed to be that way. It was designed to be a day where you felt sorrow and repentance, not just for individual sins, not just for your own self, but you were supposed to dedicate an entire day to realizing not only how sinful you were and how much God had done to redeem the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt, but also the whole nation, right? National sins, to an extent, that all of us corporately have sinned. And so that was the idea of the Day of Atonement. And that's the only mandated, God-commanded fast, okay? It was a day of repentance. It was a day of sorrow. It was a day of sober reminding of God's grace in light of our inequality. And there's several places it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament where it was clearly an issue with the Israelites. The prophets mention it to a great extent, especially the latter prophets, the latter chronologically prophets. Isaiah 58 is one example of that. They talk about how to fast. They talk about hypocrisy in fasting. Isaiah 58 verse 3 says this. This is Isaiah saying, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high." Okay, so here's Isaiah. And interestingly, he's kind of giving you this situation where he says, yes, the purpose of fasting at the end of verse 4 is that ultimately you hope your voice would be heard on high, right? It's an initiative and it's a catalyst for prayer to some extent. You're trying to communicate your repentance, your sorrow, or your urgency before God via fasting, but he's not going to hear you if you're clearly just fasting for your own personal gain and selfishness, and in this case, apparently out of violence, to be quarrelsome, to hit with a wicked fist, to oppress people, etc. They would do this on fast days. And so Isaiah condemns their hypocritical fasting. There's lots of places of that in the Old Testament where you'll find, don't fast like this, but the only commanded fast is the Day of Atonement. But as you can imagine, the Pharisees have added to this extensively by this point. And apparently at this point in Jewish history, so for the past, we don't necessarily want to blame the Pharisees for everything here, although they were most certainly enforcers of it, but for quite some time now, for hundreds of years in Israelite history and Jewish history, they have now developed, with the Pharisees' help, but also on their own, this system of, well, if we fast lots, and we do it many times, and more often, God eventually is going to hear one of them. That was the understanding. Eventually, I'll get through if I fast enough times, to the point at which, by the time of Jesus in 30 AD, they're fasting about 2 to 3 times a week. A righteous, good Jew, an excellent, upstanding, socially accepted Jew, needs to fast at least twice a week in Jesus' day and age. The good people do, is the understanding here. Monday and Thursday are the days that the scholars kind of fight about this. They say it was either Tuesday and Friday or Monday and Thursday, but you're supposed to fast on a regular set day twice a week. And if you were extra holy, if you were super pious, if you wanted to get bonus points, you could go even higher. You could go to 3 or 4 days a week, and the Pharisees often did. And so that apparently was the custom of this day and age. And here is Jesus interrupting fast day, and along with sinful tax collectors and the like, who, interesting also, feast on this fast day, knowing full well it's a fast day, out of just blatant uncaring, which is something also to bear in mind, that the tax collectors knew exactly what day they were fasting on, and Jesus knew that, and they still go to it, and they still accept that, but that was the understanding. You need to fast a long time, and you need to fast often if you're going to be exceptionally pious, and if you want God to hear your prayers. And the Pharisees genuinely believed themselves more righteous as a result of that. Before we go too far in this, I want to remember again, what's the purpose of fasting? At this time, the Pharisees are convinced the more you fast and the more you pray, just in terms of sheer word count, just in terms of allotted hours spent fasting, you are X higher on the social scale, on the righteousness scale. But what was the original purpose of fasting? It was the Day of Atonement, right? And the Day of Atonement was for a very specific reason, right? You fasted because you were repentant, because you were sorrowful, because something has transpired and something has happened, or by proxy here in the Day of Atonement, you needed to remember and you forced yourself to remember something. You deliberately, whether you emotionally felt that way or not, you needed to set aside a day to remember sin, right? And fasting did that. It was a sense of focus. And fasting, you're going to find all throughout Scripture, the Old Testament puts one major primary reason for fasting, and then there's a couple examples of a secondary reason for fasting in Acts, which we're going to look at here in just a second. But all of it was very urgent in nature. The idea was of a urgency of prayer before God. And if you've ever been in a case, just emotionally speaking, if you've ever grieved heavily, if you've ever been in a place where you were so sad or torn up or exhausted or anxious about something that you lost your appetite. You did not want to eat because something was eating up your soul or your heart emotionally at some point. You've experienced what is the premise of fasting, at least. The foundational understanding of fasting. If you've ever been in that point where you just did not want to eat that day because something was so urgent and all pressing upon you at that time that you couldn't deal with menial physical stuff anymore. That's essentially the basis of fasting. The idea of fasting is that you're supposed to be so engrossed in or so immersed in, this is so urgent to you that it bypasses other non-important stuff. Eating and drinking isn't that important because you're busy. You're praying to God. You are urgently seeking the will of God. And more importantly, there's a sense, especially in the Day of Atonement, that it's supposed to evoke a very deep sadness, right? And a deep repentance and a realization of how inadequate the Israelites were before the law of God and how much he has done for them to pull them out of Egypt, right? Which we know, typologically speaking, is us in many cases in the New Covenant. And I do, and I'm convinced that there is a very real need, and we're going to look at that in verse 15 here, for genuine fasting as situations require it in the church today. That we should fast as we need to and as it's necessary. The other case of fasting that you'll find in Scripture is only two places in the New Testament where fasting is really talked about in detail. It's Acts 13 and 14. You look at Acts 13 and 14, chapter 13, verse 3. And the very beginning of chapter 14, the first couple verses of both of those chapters. And in both of those cases, the apostles are praying and they're fasting. And it says they appointed the people or X individual to go here or to be either appointed over this church or to be a missionary to this area after a serious amount of prayer and fasting. Okay, so they are appointing missionaries, they're appointing church leaders, they're appointing apostles, etc., after excessive amounts of prayer and fasting. And so there's this urgency again that's communicated, right? This is all-encompassing. This is so important. This is very urgent that we handle this to the point at which we are willing to forego mealtimes because this is so all-consuming for us right now. It is very important that we determine the will of God in this matter, right? And align ourselves correctly with the will of God and seek out his will with very great urgency and seriousness before we just start sending out missionaries, right? So something very serious. So there's also a sense in which you see in the New Testament, fasting was taken up as a sense of sincerely seeking the will of God in a matter. Something urgent, something very important, something that is so impressing and so important to you that food is not important right now. It is that necessary that we establish this in the will of God. And so you can clearly see that there are instances in our lives where fasting is extremely appropriate. And I would argue that in many cases, we have likely fasted already if something has been so pressing upon us in our relationship with the Lord that even food is not necessary right now for us. But at this point, in 30 AD, that's not what's going on, is it? The Pharisees aren't praying out of repentance. That's another thing. I mentioned this in Matthew 6. Fasting is supposed to accompany prayer, right? There's no just fasting just to fast. Fasting is a catalyst for prayer. In fact, I remember doing this a long time ago that the professor made us fast like on a normal work day, and we were just going about our day fasting. It was miserable, and we hated it. And he said, now you'll never do that again, will you? You'll never just to fast for fasting's sake. You'll remember that it's designed for a specific purpose. It's designed to pray. And the Pharisees have taken it at this point in AD 30 to mean that really, any and all times, we should be fasting to promote our prayers to God. Eventually, he's going to hear something if we keep fasting and we keep praying and we show how urgent and serious we are about it. And of course, that was the argument. We know, in large part, practically speaking, they weren't even doing it for that reason. They were just praying to promote their own social status. But that's the culture Jesus is in. He's in a culture where you fast twice a week if you're a good Jew. That's the bottom line. Or more. Or better. You fast and you pray, and X amount of hours and X amount of words in your prayer equals more righteousness. It's a very simple math equation. And it's interesting that John's disciples are the ones here that are mentioned doing this. John and John the Baptist and John's disciples are apparently at a turning point in their determination. And it's also fascinating that they do actually come up again after Christ, post-Christ, in Acts. I didn't write down the notation here, but there's a section of Acts where Peter and John find the disciples of Christ, and they do not have the Holy Spirit because there's still communication of the gospel and regeneration that hasn't really happened there. Either way, apparently the disciples of John are still floating around. John the Baptist is gone at this point. Look back at Matthew chapter 4. Towards the end of the chapter, you'll see a statement at the end of Jesus' temptations. It states, when John the Baptist was put in prison. right? He got arrested. And we know from Matthew 14, which we'll get to soon enough, and Mark 6, that he was arrested by Herod, right? He did not make friends with the political elite, and they got him, finally, as was the goal. And we know that from John 3:30, right? You look at the Gospel of John, the unsynoptic Gospel, chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, my time's done, right? He knew that. He knew it doesn't matter. Even if Herod, whatever the reason Herod has, I must decrease, right? That was always the goal. He was the precursor. He was the setup in a lot of ways. And so he even kind of passes on and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And then he further says, I must decrease, so he must increase. These disciples of John are already kind of floundering right now. The Baptist is gone. He's in prison. They can't follow him or be discipled by him anymore. It's John the Baptist has very obviously indicated Christ, right? And indicated, follow this guy. This guy must increase. It is now his turn. It is now, he is the center stage. You need to do what he's doing. But apparently there's a hesitation, and not in small part because apparently they got caught up in some of this legalism, right? Of the Pharisees. Because it's not the Pharisees here, but it's actually the disciples that say, wait, he's not observing the correct fast days, like the Pharisees told us we should. We don't know, regardless of John the Baptist's position on it, apparently these disciples of John had gotten caught up in this legalistic system, and they also were observing the fast days and the prayer days, and X amount of fast hours equals more righteousness, and here is Jesus eating and drinking with all these tax collectors on fast day, right? And he's supposed to be the Messiah that John the Baptist indicated. We should follow this guy, and he's blatantly disregarding our social custom of seeking righteousness. So, that's the situation. And in verse 15, he answers. So you got the objection in verse 14, why you're not fasting. And then you have the answer, which is really all of 15 down through 17. We're going to look at part one of the answer today. We'll do part two next week if I don't have time to do Thessalonians. But verse 15, he kind of asked you this rhetorical question. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Okay, this is rhetorical. This is one of those dumb statements, right? You should know better than to appoint a mourning groomsman or bridal party member of your bridal party. And that's exactly what's going on here. I know the text in the ESV says wedding guests. Most of the text will say something similar, but this Greek word here is a little bit unclear. The Greek wording here is quite literally, the word sons is present. So the sons of the bridal hall, or the sons of the bridal feast, or the bridal party is kind of this idea. It's not just guests. There is a word for companions, for associates, for just people generically at your wedding. And then there's this terms for sons of the bridal party is kind of the exact definition here. These aren't just guests. You can have guests that come to your wedding that don't care, right? These are people that are uniquely concerned about the bridal party. These are sons of the bridal party. These are the groomsmen, or very close, intimate associates with the bridal party, is the understanding here. These are people that are uniquely tied to the groom in this case. So this isn't just random guests. This isn't just anybody of no significance. These are people that are very close or intimate or immediately attached to the groom at the wedding. And so they will be very joyous, right? What kind of groomsmen would be mourning and sad on the day of your wedding? Huh? It's supposed to be a joyous occasion. And that is interesting because furthermore, he even describes that and he says, why would they mourn? So here, Christ ties fasting to mourning, right? He knows, and he absolutely argues, fasting is for mourning in the sense that it's a sobering thing. It's a serious thing. It's something that you undertake with a great deal of seriousness, right? It's something that is designed specifically to force you and deliberately make you focus on something very urgent, right? Very serious. That's the goal. And so what kind of groomsman is going to do that in the middle of his wedding or the groom's wedding, let's say, right? What a horrible groomsman. This is someone who's supposed to be joyous, who's supposed to be happy because not are they just guests, but they are uniquely closely tied to the groom and therefore they're very excited that their friend or associate, or in this case, Jesus, is here metaphorically at a wedding, right? But in which we understand the whole typology here, especially as it's discussed in Ephesians 5, that Jesus is the groom, right? Spiritually speaking. And so Christ here associates not only fasting with mourning, but he associates his coming and his advent on this earth as a joyous wedding occasion, right? It is something celebratory. It is something great. It is something that you don't mourn over. You should be extremely happy and joyous that Christ is here physically on this planet, he's saying right here to these people in 30 AD, right? So why would you fast? I mean, you can argue this logically. Not only that from spiritually, but logically. Why would you feel the need to fast if God is standing directly in front of you? Do you have real need to pray very urgently and seriously in case he doesn't hear you when he's in earshot? Right? There's no need for fasting. And so there is a real argument to be said here. This is very contextual to one extent. And so we're going to argue that. He's talking about why he's physically on this earth. Why would you fast? Right? You can just go sit down next to him and talk to him right there at the table. There's no need for hours and hours and hours of urgent prayer in the hopes that maybe if you do it enough, God will hear you. Right? He's physically right there. Why would you need to pray urgently to the Lord for repentance or forgiveness or for guidance and direction when he's standing there in person in front of you and you can just go talk to him? So, there's a sense in which not only is it contradictory, it's just pointless, logically. There's no need for fasting. And as disciples in Christ in the church age now, we can understand eschatologically, there will be no fasting in the kingdom of heaven, right? He will be there. You won't need guidance anymore. You can go see him and talk to him and be there with him. And he will be immediately there in relationship and connected to us. There will be no need for this urgent prayer in case you may or may not be repentant or in case he may or may not guide you. So, one of the chief doctrines that we can take from this text here is this, that Christ's advent and incarnation on this earth was a joyous thing for sinful people, right? He came to bring joy, in large sense. He came to bring great celebration because he's here to redeem sinful people and here literally living among other sinners, right? In the sense that he is here among sinful people. And so Christ is the bridegroom. And this is something that's not just a key to Ephesians 5. I know we did Ephesians 5. We looked at the case of the bride and the church and the Christ and the groom. But Ephesians 5 was not the first time that this kind of marrying analogy was taught. And it's present all through the Old Testament as well. I'm just going to cite two examples today. But if you look at especially the prophetic writings, it's interesting. The more you look at the prophets, especially the latter-day prophets, there's a great deal of judgment. Right? The prophets are saying, stop this or else judgment will come. You are sinning, you are hypocritical, all this bad stuff is going down. Deal with this and repent, or I'm going to bring down what I promised I would in Deuteronomy, right, upon a sinful people. But there's also all these passages of hope, right? And not necessarily removing the threat, but saying, even after I do all these things, I will bring you back. Right, and I'm going to restore you, and it's going to be joyful, and it's going to be wonderful. And one such passage is Isaiah 62. I'm just going to look at two. Isaiah, I know I'm doing a lot of Isaiah today. Isaiah 62, verse 4. So the book of Isaiah is just huge, and it's largely dedicated to this kind of entire dialogue of God dealing with sinful people and their hypocrisy, and then stating in his very Christological passages what he's going to do to resolve it, right? You got Isaiah 52 and 53, and then towards the end of the book of Isaiah, it becomes more of a sense of redemption, right? All this stuff is going to happen. You have earned this judgment, but that's not going to be the end, and I'm going to restore you. In Isaiah 62, 4, he says, you shall no more be termed the forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, feminine pronoun, and your land the married one. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married to me. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. And this is really significant when you consider all of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, especially, just the very beginning of Isaiah, look at the very first chapter, paints Israel as this very faithless wife. Right? Israel is an adulteress. Israel is hypocritical. That's the purpose and premise of the first couple chapters of Isaiah, is that she is an adulterous woman. And here, at the very end of Isaiah, he's restoring her, right? He says, I will bring you back, and I will redeem you through my power, right? Look also at Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, not Isaiah. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make a covenant with them on that day, and with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, and the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you to lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you in righteousness, and in justice, and in steadfast love, and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And therefore you shall know I am the Lord. Okay, so once again, Hosea kind of paints this picture of a faithless woman, an adulterous bride, people who have clearly been rebellious and stiff-necked for a very great amount of time, and he will do what he said he would do in Deuteronomy and rain down the correct judgment that he said he would. But that will not be the end, right? He's going to redeem a faithless bride and make her faithful and betroth her specifically in righteousness and in justice and in love and in mercy and resolve all these faithless, adulterous issues that she had. And so the argument here is that when Christ comes to the earth in 0 AD, thereabouts, and he is here on this earth, it is an incredibly joyous occasion, and angels sing for joy because they realize the beginning of the redemption period is now, right? He's here to fix it. He's here to correct it. The groom is coming to redeem his bride, and this is step one of many while he's on this earth. And it's not fully realized, and we know that yet. It will not be fully realized until he returns, but there is a sense in which while he was here on this earth, it was very much a groom coming to begin the process of redeeming the church. And that's something that Christ says disciples should be very joyous for, right? Why would they fast and mourn? I'm here to bring sacrifice and life and truth and bring about righteousness through my own sacrifice and through my blood. This is not a mourning thing, right? This is a joyous occasion. Why would you fast? I am here to redeem the bride. And the disciples understand that. Now, admittedly, this is contextual, right? You say, well, what about right now in 2000 AD? Should we fast? I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes because we are now at a point where, once again, we are not physically there with Christ, right? He does not sit across the table from us in 2020. I mean, I might be wrong. Who knows what's going to happen in this year? But until then, I'm going to argue from the premise that we are at this point physically separated, right? There is once again a need for prayer and for fasting and for dedicating ourselves to seeking the will of the Lord in repentance. But there is still a sense, even if we fast here and now, and that's why my thesis for today is while fasting may be needed at times during this church age right now, there's still a comfort for us in that we look forward to the day when the bridegroom will remove it forever as necessary from the people of God. And there's great comfort in that, right? Even if we have to fast now, we know eventually there will be a time when you will no longer need to pray urgently for repentance and out of sorrow and for seeking the will of the Lord. He will be there with us. And that's a great comfort. And that's an incredible hope. And that's argued here from the next half of the verse. So you look now at verse, the last half of 15. He says, the disciples are here. I am here. Right? There's no need for fasting. There's no need for excessive prayer. There's no need for sorrow and urgency. I am quite literally here with them. They don't need to fast. But, last half of the verse, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast. So here we see the context. This is temporary, what Christ is talking about in this passage. He's speaking to a specific context, and he says, the day is going to come when the context will change. And specifically, I will be removed. And it is fascinating that that's a passive verb here. He is not taking away something. Someone or something is taking him away, right? He is being, the Greek verb here is kind of jerked away. It's kind of almost implies this violent tearing of something away, that he's going to be forcibly removed, in a sense. And what he is obviously talking about here is his arrest, right? Here, human people are going to come and physically force him to come with them, whether he wants to or not, right? The authorities come forcibly and violently on the night of his crucifixion, and they take him away. And that this is interesting because this word for taken away, there is a Greek verb, there's a couple for taking, receiving, things like that, verbal ideas of communicating stuff. And this particular word that's kind of a violent word is only used three times. And you can imagine where. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in this exact same passage, in this same exact dialogue, in the same paragraph. This is the only account where that word is used, to jerk something violently out of something. And then there's the implication. He's going to be forcibly removed, and the disciples are going to fast. And we know a couple things that we can argue a foundation from. Fasting is mourning, right? Fasting is urgent. Fasting is a serious, sober-minded thing, right? That you undertake because it is literally more important to you than your own physical sustaining that day. And so we can interpret this one of two ways. And I might be wrong here, but I'm going to argue for one of them. There's two ways we can look at this. A, he's saying, when they take me away, when I'm physically removed by the Romans and the Pharisees and Judas's betrayal, the Saturday following my removal, they will fast. Like, when they quite literally remove me, the day that I am gone, they will fast, right? There will be great mourning and great sorrow and a great deal of urgency post-crucifixion, before pre-resurrection, right? So is he saying here, the disciples are most certainly going to fast when I am removed from them, physically? And that could be the case. Nowhere do we know that for sure, so I'm hesitant to argue for that. It is probably a pretty fair and not eisegetical assumption to assume it was a very sad, sobering, urgent day on Saturday for the disciples. That's not an unfair assumption to make. They may have very well fasted. It is likely I would have fasted or been otherwise very distressed at that time, so it's not unreasonable to assume that, but nowhere is it stated in the text of Scripture that they specifically fasted. Or the second interpretation that we could argue here is he's speaking very generically. He's saying, when I'm gone, right? When I am crucified and resurrected and I ascend back into heaven for 2,000 years, plus they will be on the earth without me, and at that point, they will fast a lot in the church age. And many disciples will be fasting a lot of the time after I ascend, right? You know, I'm going to favor this one. Not only because we don't know that the disciples fasted specifically on Saturday, but we also know that they very much fasted in Acts 13 and 14, right? Post-ascension, and during the building of the early church, and that the apostles and disciples deemed it worthy to seek the will of God very urgently in a time when they needed to know who to send, right, to places that needed the gospel. So I'm arguing for the latter half today, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be crucified and resurrected. I will be with them. It will be very joyous, but I will eventually ascend and go back to be instated at the right hand of God, and for that time, for the period that my disciples will be on this earth without me physically in their presence, there's going to be a need for fasting again until I return. And that's where we're at. And furthermore, that also argues logically with the understanding of fasting, right? It's connected with mourning. It's connected with urgency. Really, urgency is where I would essentially argue. If you want to argue there's one word that kind of encapsulates fasting, it would be urgency, right? It's something so pressing to you, whatever it may be. So, that's essentially what he's arguing for here in this verse. Christ is, while he's among his disciples on the physical planet in 30 AD, there's no need for this urgency, right? You can go and wake him up in the back of the boat right now and say, we're sinking, right? You don't have to fast or pray at that moment. You have access to him directly and physically that they had in that unique experience. And we can take comfort in knowing. And one of the, hopefully, the most joyous things we can take from this text is, like the groomsmen, right? We will know that when the bridegroom returns and he is here for his bride and he glorifies her in every extent, there will be no need for fasting anymore for human beings, right? You can see him. He will be there. He will, as Revelation describes, wipe the tears from our eyes, right? A very intimate physical touch describing that he will physically, personally remove sorrow from you. So why would you fast? And that's a wonderful thing, right? That's a very joyous thing. And it's something that we, even in our fasting now, if we go out here and you fast tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever, hopefully we remember and we take comfort in the fact that fasting is a temporary fix, right? And we will one day be completely restored with God, and there will be no need for urgent prayers anymore. You can see him. You can hear him. Kind of like the prophets say, you won't have to say, know the Lord anymore, right? You need to know the Lord. You will know him because he will be there, right? And that's a wonderful thing. So we're going to go ahead and close with two major points. Fasting is very much something that disciples and believers in the church age should practice in times of urgent need or distress or sorrow or repentance. But there is incredible joy for the people that are part of the bridal party and the bride, right? And knowing that in the presence of Christ, there is no need for fasting. And we will be in the presence of Christ one day. So, fasting may be needed at times and for durations and for seasons in this age, but we look forward to the bridegroom forever removing it as necessary from the people of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you came to this earth and it was a joyous and celebratory occasion that you began the process of redeeming your church, of redeeming your people, of electing and beginning the process of justifying sinners on this planet, that you will redeem us and you sanctify us and you will glorify us according to your predestined will. And we praise you for these things. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would make us a people that pray, a people that do fast as we need to and as the season arises or as is necessary, that we'd be a people that would do that, but we would do it with the comfort and the hope and the joy of knowing that one day it will not be necessary. And when you are here and when you are among us once again in person, that we will be overjoyed. We will be celebrating as a wedding feast, and we will no longer need to fast. I praise you for these things and pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.